Good morning, friends, and welcome to Classic Christian Worship according to the Methodist tradition at Main Street United Methodist Church. And since beauty is so much a part of worship, we appreciate Emily Wallace, our new organist, as she makes her transition. Let's show her that we're glad to have her. She'll be up front to meet you after the service. Our state is soggy and our hearts are broken. A thoughtful liturgy has been prepared, and I invite you to bow your head and ask God to fill this worship service with His holy presence. Let us stand before the Lord. And as the friends of God, let us bless the Lord. Blessed be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And blessed be God's kingdom, now and forever. Amen. God spoke from the mountain and said, I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Almighty God, write your law upon our hearts. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Almighty God, write your law upon our hearts. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Almighty God, write your law upon our hearts. Jesus said, the first commandment is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the only Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Our procession hymn is number 419, I am thine, O Lord. Thank you. acolyte, Ella Bassett, has just premiered for us the Christian virtue of perseverance. In the face of hundreds of eyes, she has persisted. And I invite you to persist. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, to know you as holy love and to live within the circle of your will is our calling and our hope. In Jesus, you have cut us free from the cruel bondages of sin and put your Holy Spirit within us as a source of power and light. But we still live behind enemy lines in a rebellious world, and our old habits and ways of thinking haunt us still and weigh us down. In your strength, give us courage to resist the pressures of our culture. Make us delightfully different and a wee bit peculiar, that we may show a lost world a better way to live. You have announced that we are the living extensions of your Son, and that his work and wisdom are to continue through us. We long for a fellowship where all the gifts of the Spirit are welcome. So hear our common prayer, receive our common worship, and may the fame of the Lord Jesus be increased through us all today. Amen. I invite you to wait in the Lord's presence in silence and prayer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. My first request is that those in the center aisle pass the registration pads and that everyone sign in. If you're a visitor, we're sure glad to have you. And if you give us your address, we'll send you a copy of our newsletter because we want you to consider us as a possible church for you. I'm sad to announce the death of our brother, Mr. Jim Everett, who was buried yesterday. He was 90 years old and a Navy veteran of World War II and Korea, and his grandson did an absolutely magnificent job of burying his grandfather. I invite you to remember that we have a wonderful Wednesday night program. The women are starting a new study this week, and the men, and that we have a prayer meeting on Thursday nights in the chapel, and if you come, you'll be a part of the engine room of this church from 6:30 to 7. The United Methodist Church has a specialty in disaster recovery. We do not rush in with unwanted supplies. We work with FEMA, with trained evacuation teams. And this is going to be a very long haul of help. This week I had several teams of United Methodist disaster leaders that when they heard we had showers, they came here, we cleaned out the showers. We've marked out two classrooms. We're going to have teams coming in. But we are open for business to be a part of the recovery. And we're working with our United Methodist leaders to be a host site to store supplies. And this is going to be a year to 18 months to 2 years. And our philosophy is we arrive early, we obey the law, we don't try to be heroes, and we stay until the job is done. Joe Chapman of our church already worked here in Greenwood for several days as Methodists are already beginning to come into St. Mark Church from all across the country. Joe gave a testimony in early worship today that he loves being a Methodist because we are connected and he meets so many people, whether it's in Alaska doing work or down on the south side of Greenwood. You will find in your bulletin a insert that our bishop sent out this week. It tells you what you can do and what you ought not to do. I invite you to go to the website and make an immediate gift. On the other insert, you can start making some health kits. They do not need water. They do not need food. They do not need clothes. They do not need flood buckets. They do need hygiene kits. And you will notice on here, you could go to the website and make a gift, and you can each day check, and there will be updates there. So this is going to be a long, long haul. And every church will have to do its part in giving money and sending teams. And so let's just take a moment of silence to pray for our state, that the church may shine in the midst of this disaster. Lord, we thank you for United Methodists. We show up early and stay late. Give our bishop and cabinet wisdom as they deal with flooded churches and broken lives, that our helping hand may be felt to be the hand of Jesus Christ himself. Lord, we thank you for the people from Louisiana and all that will be coming to South Carolina to help us as we earlier helped them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our children have a treat today, so come forward, children. Our children's sermon will be led by Shel Dula. So come on up and sit right here in the middle. Make your...
Thank you. Now come on down. Okay, y'all doing good this morning? Okay. Let me ask you a question, okay? Have you ever heard somebody say, "Stop that whining"? Have any of you adults ever heard that? I'm glad to see the hands going up. I was going to say Mary told me that 3 times already today. But we all occasionally hear that, don't we? Stop that whining. Or we sometimes hear, "Let Mr. Weiner or Miss Weiner stay in the other room." I get that quite often too. Sometimes we're all guilty of whining, aren't we? Sometimes when things aren't going the way we want it, or maybe we don't have exactly what we wish we had, or this type of thing, we sometimes whine. We sometimes feel sorry for ourselves. And my wife would say I am number one on that list. But we're all that way sometimes. You know, the best way to get rid of the whines is to do something for somebody else. How many of y'all this past week did something for somebody else? Raise your hand. Y'all raise your hand. I know all of you can raise your hand. Did all of you smile? Did you smile this week? What about y'all out there? If you did something for somebody this week, raise your hand, please. Okay, hopefully every hand is going up. Because we can get rid of the whines when we do something for somebody else. We may do something for our brother or our sister. We may do something for our neighbor, our mom, our dad. Do something for a football player, yeah, that would be fine. But when we do something for somebody else, we can get rid of the whines. And we need to do that because we're all so fortunate. Yes, ma'am.
You can help people that don't walk good.
Okay, exactly. You can help people that don't walk good. That's great. You can help people when they have a broken arm. Exactly. We can do so much. And Pastor Phil was just talking about the situation of our state here, South Carolina, our great state that has been just ravaged with torrential rains. And we've got people that have lost maybe their clothes or maybe lost their homes. And we as a church, or we as a family, and we're all part of a family, we're going to have something, have an opportunity to do something to help there too, aren't we? And when we do something for somebody else, we just get rid of those wines. Jesus performed a miracle in the Bible. Jesus was able to take water and turn it to wine at a wedding. Probably you've heard that story. Jesus can turn the water into wine, but he can't turn whining into anything. He can't turn whining into anything. We can eliminate the whining by doing for others. And I think we're not only talking to us down here, we're talking to all of us by doing for others and making this world a better place. So, will you do that for me this week? Maybe at school, it may be someone, a friend of yours, it may be your parents. Can we try to do something for somebody else? And then we'll get rid of the whines, okay? Will you do that for me? Will you come pet Barney for me? Okay, very good. If you'll repeat after me. Thank you, God, for your love. Help us to show this love to others. Amen. Thank y'all so much. Appreciate your help.
Is a crybaby or a fit?
Okay.
If you will take out your scripture sheet, we are working our way through the last Methodist membership vow, and it reads, as members of Main Street United Methodist Church, will you faithfully participate in our ministries by your prayers, your presence, and today we work on the little phrase, your gifts. When I give you a scripture sheet, I want you to see what the ancient hearers heard. It was a rhetorical culture. There are two paragraphs here. The first paragraph, verses 1 and 2, has the words God and acceptable at the beginning in red, and at the end it has God and acceptable. And in the center is a negative command in the passive voice and a parallel positive command. As this letter was read in the house churches of Rome, they would have heard those cues and knew that it was a paragraph. In the second paragraph, Paul begins with a parallel introduction, not I appeal, but I bid. And the words grace and faith are at the beginning, and the words are grace of faith at the end. And they would hear a second paragraph. Paul was a very sophisticated early Christian theologian. His training was as good as anybody. And my thesis is that if I plot the text, I can follow the author's thought and perhaps be a faithful biblical preacher. So picture yourself in one of the villas of Rome. About 50 of the early Christians are there. It's late in the 50s of the first century, and a papyrus letter is unrolled, and you hear these words. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or rational worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then a second appeal. For by the grace of God given to me, I, Paul, bid every one of you not to think of herself more highly than she ought to think, but to think with sensible judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned to her. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. If prophecy, in accordance with our faith. If service, in our serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. She who contributes, in liberality. She who gives aid, with zeal. She who does acts of kindness, with cheerfulness. This is the word of the Lord. There is a gift in every person because every person is a gift, and sometimes it emerges in such a spectacular way that the whole world cheers. So it was in November 2011 when Jason McElwain, an autistic high school student in Rochester, New York. There was no way that Jason could make the varsity cut for basketball, so the coach, Coach Johnson, appointed Jason as the team manager. He took the job so seriously that he won the respect of everyone in the school, and every game he wore a white shirt and a black tie, and he sat on the bench and he fetched towels and did anything the team needed. In his senior year, Coach Johnson told him not to wear the white shirt and tie, but to wear a uniform. And with 4 minutes and 19 seconds left to go, he put Jason in the game. Now, the crowd cheered as Jason trotted on the court, and there was disappointment when he missed his first shot. It was an air ball by 6 feet. And they groaned when he missed the second shot. He then hit a three-pointer, and the crowd went nuts. But Jason kept shooting and hitting, scoring 20 points in his one and only game. He shot a school record 6 three-pointers in less than 4 minutes. At the buzzer, both stands emptied. upon Jason at the great surprise that had been seen. And those who were there will tell the story all their lives of the day that Jason was unwrapped and became a hero. Coach Johnson said, in 25 years of coaching, I've never experienced the emotional high of that game. And the video spread through social media. Within a short couple of days, there were 3 million hits. And as I checked on Friday, there are over 15 million hits. That evening, something wonderful happened on a basketball court. Jason McElwain had a hidden gift, and for a few minutes, he dazzled that stadium and finally the whole world. And isn't that why we love sports? For those moments when someone shines and we all cheer and feel a little more alive from having seen it. And all the more when an unlikely does the impossible. It touches something deep within us. A reminder echoing from a long abandoned Eden of who we were and why we exist and why everyone matters no matter what. Now the Bible teaches that every human being, and this means from conception onwards, because humanity is established when those DNAs first twine together, every human being is made in the image of God. Imago Dei, if you want to show off your Latin. Now, there are other critters in creation that have better sight and better hearing. We have critters with GPS that can fly long distances for migration in living environments that are way too hostile for us. But only the human being has the constellation of character and powers that God says make us in God's image. Fish are not in God's image. And the great apes may be seen as a rough draft of a human being, but only to us is given the high calling of being in the likeness and image of our wondrous Creator as male and female. And while that image is marred by sin and cracked by evil, it is never fully defaced or invisible, except perhaps in hell, where what remains is not a full person in any sense, but only the residue of what may have once been human. What goes to hell, said C.S. Lewis, is not a man, but remains. Now, the image in us is no particular characteristic, but the whole of our lives before God. And some speak of the moral image of God, that we can discern the right and perhaps do it. Others speak of the social or political image of God, that we form cultures and work together. Some speak of self-transcendence, that we can think about our thinking as an image of God. But it means that we were made to shine God into the world. But we are broken, and we are shattered, and we need a Savior. And if we respond to the grace that God sends us, called prevenient grace, the grace that comes before we know it, if we begin to respond to that, then a little bit of the image in us is restored. You see, if you receive God's grace, it increases your capacity for whatever grace God wants to give you. But if you dig in your heels and you say no to God's overtures, it's not that the image in you remains unchanged. It means that the image is darkened. It is a little less reflective. And that with a hard head and a hard heart, you become resistant to the grace of God. Now I want to use an image here with you. According to Scripture and church teaching, we are a broken mirror. We've been shattered by the hammer of sin. We've been defaced by evil. And when we come out of the box as brand new people, we are already broken. The pieces are already shattered. And while a child cannot sin, they are not culpable. They're too weak. They already have the brokenness that will soon show up in every... And I know that when your first child was born, you were convinced that the church's doctrine of original sin did not apply to your child. I mean, it was such a miracle, and they were so perfect. But as they grew, you saw that they too were a sinner. They were capable of great acts of rebellion and treachery and lying. It's true, isn't it? I mean, we are sinners raising sinners. So the Bible's understanding is that all of us are like a broken mirror. We can't put life together. But then comes the master mirror maker, the one whose mirror is perfect. A Jesus who at 45 degrees shines the light of God into the world and takes all that's broken with the world and presents it back to God in prayer and praise. And that is one of the reasons why I think Jesus is on one hand the most magnetic person who ever lived and the scariest person. Because he is perfectly human and sinless, we find him very attractive since we are so broken. We see in him what wholeness would look like, and we are drawn. On the other hand, he is unnerving because he shows us in his presence how broken and needy we are. And so I find myself both drawn to Jesus because of his perfections, but sometimes backing up because of what I learn about myself. Now, at our best, God designed us to be mirror images of his image and to be set at 45 degrees, that God's light would shine onto us and into the world, and that all the joy of the creation would come back through us and go to God in prayer and praise. Now, if you were a king in the ancient world and you had a large kingdom and you couldn't be at every point, how are you going to let people know that you were their ruler and what you looked like? Well, the Roman emperor had big, large bronze and stone statues made of himself. And you could go now and see in the Eastern Empire where all those statues of Caesar were set up so that people who never saw Caesar would have an image of him, an icon, a likeness, and they would know that they are under the rule of Caesar and Roman citizens. And that's what we're designed to do. We are God's image bearers. We are God's icon bearers. And in all the places of human endeavor, from engineering to art to science and government, we are to represent the one whose image we bear and bring his power and wisdom to bear on the whole of life. One of the great achievements of the world, of the church in the world, is stained glass. Go to some of those European cathedrals and watch that mystical light come in. And the closer you get to a stained glass window, you see that it's little pieces, and some of them are very irregular, but that the artist has arranged them into larger mosaics. And if you stay in one of the cathedrals for a day, you would see that the sun lights up those eastern windows with fire, and it moves over the barrel of the church, and it's shattered. And in the afternoon, you get the light through the western window, and you get this mystical beauty, this light of God dancing in the building. And see, if you go to a college lecture hall, they may have clear windows for rationality and science, but the soul requires beauty and light. And in Duncan Church in Georgetown, which may be flooded today, I would go in the afternoons and sit in the sanctuary, and I would wait for the western sun to light up that western window, and I would sit there, and the blues and the reds and the oranges would be almost too bright for my eyes, and I would watch the sun creep up the window before it set, and I would pray, Lord, take the broken pieces of my life and set them on fire. The Christian life begins with surrender. Jesus is not an addition. He is a full replacement. And so after 11 chapters of talking about the problem of sin and what God has done in Christ, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, to offer your bodies, male and female, young and old, well and sick, as a living sacrifice. Now that's a paradox. In the ancient world, the blood of animals was everywhere in sacrifice, and they did live. They were dead sacrifices. But we are to be a living sacrifice. See, God doesn't want your goat or your bull or so much of your wheat. He wants you. He didn't want something from you as a substitute for you. He wants you to offer all you are and all you are not to Jesus Christ as a living sacrifice. And when you do that, and I have to do it over and over and over and over and over. Somebody said the problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. So I have to crawl back up and say, and see, it's your body. It's male and female. It's young and old. It's educated. Whatever. It doesn't matter. He wants you. And when he gets you, he'll begin to set you over against the fashions of our world. See, if you go with the fashions, intellectual and social and moral, of American culture, two things will happen. It will hollow you out, and you will become trivial. And then your soul will be sucked out like some big leech. Every day you're being evangelized. Every day somebody's trying to bend you in their direction. We're to be bent in God's direction. We're not to be pressed into the mold of this world. We're to be pressed into the mold of Christ and to receive His mind that we may know and do the will of God. To look below the culture and see the battle, that is what Jesus Christ wants you to see. And He wants to equip you to be a soldier behind enemy lines and to take on assignments for the kingdom of God. And so the goal of you being a living sacrifice is to give you an alternative reality. That you value Christ more than the culture and its pressures. And that you have a hunger, a deep hunger, to know and do the will of God. And then Paul says, and he's speaking to slaves. God doesn't just care about the emperor, He cares about you. Christ didn't die. He died for you. The Holy Spirit wants to come live in you. If you're a poor urbanite in Rome or one of the third of the city that was slaves, what would it mean to know that the great Creator just didn't care about the emperor? He cared about you. And He put His Spirit in you. He's going to make you like Jesus and pour the gift of the Holy Spirit through you. It might puff you up. And so Paul says, wait a minute, guys. I want you to have a right self-understanding. I don't want you to think more of yourself than you should, and I don't want you to think less of yourself. I want you to wrestle with the fact that when you came to Christ, He put a call on your life. Every one of you has a call. And He gave you gifts of the Spirit to empower you to do your call. Now, I know what my call is. I don't know what your call is. But under the two greatest days in your life are, number one, the day you were born, and the second one is the day you found out why you were born. When you discover the call of God on you as a lawyer or worker or teacher or whatever, and you found in you the gifts of the Holy Spirit to carry the kingdom of God into that area of life. And so I got gifts and I got a calling. And you got gifts, and you got a call. And my job is not to tell you what your gifts are or to tell you what your calling is. It is to coach and help you with carrying out your gift and your calling. Sometimes people come to me and they say, well, Pastor, what am I supposed to do in the church? I said, well, how would I know? I have trouble knowing what I want to do sometimes. What are your gifts? What are your calling? What's your passion? What keeps you up at night? What breaks your heart? What do you weep about? What do you wish somebody would do? They said, well, nobody's ever asked me those questions. We're not just a volunteer organization filling slots. We're an army of missionaries where every person gets to find their calling and discover their spiritual gifts and live in community and have a coach and make a difference for the kingdom of God. That can only happen if you surrender. Now, I like the image of a car, and I use it. And I tell people, you know, think of yourself as you're driving a car, and you see Jesus waving at you on the side of the road. What do you do? Well, some people just drive by him and wave and toss a little money out because they're going somewhere else. And sometimes people feel guilty. They circle the block several times and they talk about whether they should pick Jesus up. And when they pick him up, they put him in the trunk because they only want him for emergencies. And some people say, let's sit him in the back seat. We don't want a back seat driver. And as long as he's polite, we can talk. Some people get really dangerous. They put him in the front seat and he becomes their friend and kind of coaches them through life. And then one day he looks at them and he says, give me the keys and change seats. I'm going to drive. Now that's scary, not to have a self-managed life. Or Jesus, who's called your coach or your friend or your religious object hanging from the mirror. Remember that song? Cool Hand Luke. I don't care if it rains or freezes as long as I got my plastic Jesus sitting up on the dashboard of my car. Remember that? But Jesus says he wants to drive. And surrendering as a living sacrifice is when you give him the keys and you let him drive. And life becomes an adventure of following Jesus rather than asking him to follow you. And so if you come ask me about your spiritual gifts, I'm going to ask you, are you surrendered to Christ? And then the question is, how would we know you were surrendered? And then Paul lists seven spiritual gifts. He starts with prophecy, and he goes to teaching and serving and giving and helping and mercy. And he only has seven, but there are 20 in the New Testament. And the idea is that Christ doesn't just leave us, he empowers us with his Spirit. To have the Holy Spirit within. So when I read Scripture, Scripture reads me. And when I pray, I hear. And I've got somebody helping my conscience. And it's a body of believers. Now I want to end with a diagnosis and a story. There is an unholy conspiracy going on in most of our churches. And the conspiracy is that y'all come, sit, pray, pay, and sometimes obey, and you delegate your ministries to the staff. And then you grade us and make comments. But what if every member was a minister? Not because we put them in some slot, because they heard from God and found their calling and came to us for help. I love the story that Brian Wilkerson tells. He said, in our house we have a sterling silver tea set. An older family member gave us as a reminder of her abiding love. It's old, it's beautiful. It sits on a table in our dining room. Only one problem, we can't use it. She had it chemically coated so it wouldn't tarnish. Hot water will ruin the finish. God's not looking for sterling silver tea sets, but rough and tumble clay pots. The kind used every day in a crash-bang world, carrying with them the life of Christ. The church is not a china cabinet where precious things are displayed. The church is a working kitchen with well-worn, dented pots that are filled again and again to dispense their life-giving contents to a hungry world. I don't browbeat people, but I do invite you to surrender the whole of who you are and the whole of who you are not to Jesus Christ. Hand him the keys and change seats. And then come to me when he starts messing with you. Because my job is to coach you in the process of transformation. Now, why do I do that? Because it's what Paul did in the passage before us. He was coaching the Roman church on the process of transformation from surrender to a gifted body of believers, which puts me in the apostolic tradition. Now, folks, there's some things we can't do for each other. I can't do your surrendering for you. but I can do mine. And as we sing this hymn, I'm going to surrender again. Then we're going to pray a Wesley prayer, and it's 607, not 609. And maybe some of you will get up on that altar today and say, Lord, I want to be a living sacrifice. So let's stand and sing together hymn number 399. And I invite you to sing it from your heart. Please stand. If you would turn to number 607, a covenant prayer in the Wesleyan tradition. This is used on the first Sunday of every year, but it fits today. And as a prayer of surrender, I invite you to pray it with me aloud, together. I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee, or laid aside for thee, exalted for thee, or brought low for thee. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine, and I am thine, so be it. In the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. On behalf of the leaders in this church, I thank you for your faithful giving. Our ushers are prepared to receive your tithes and offerings, and you may be seated. for a beautiful building and for beautiful music and for a beautiful Savior. Let us stand and give God praise. Let us pray. Almighty God, send down the blessing and fire of heaven upon the gifts of your people, that it may be multiplied in ministries of evangelism and service and art and music, that people would be drawn to the beauty of Christ and the beauty of his people. In Jesus' name we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to ask that the congregation remain seated and that you turn to page 33 in your hymnals. And that did I say seated? Okay, stay seated, and the Askew family come forward. Now, folks, this is a cool thing. This is Bill Tunstall's daughter and her husband, and I think about four children. So we're getting a whole package today. And Bill's already put his son-in-law to work, and here comes little Gibson. Now, Gibson's already been baptized. That was my error. So I'm going to ask y'all just to stand in front of me here. And as I point at you, I'm going to ask for your name. You are Gibson and Lily and Hope and Marla and Callie and... Now, folks, is this a deal or what? 1, 2, 3, 4. This is 6 for 1. Now, I'm going to ask you to look at me, and I got some vows I want to ask you, and then we'll pray over you and go back to your seats. On behalf of the whole church, I ask you, do you renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness, reject the evil powers of this world, and repent of your sin? Do you accept the freedom and power God gives you to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves? Do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior, put your whole trust in His grace, promise to serve Him as your Lord, in union with the church which Christ has opened to people of all ages, nations, and races? And for the parents, will you nurture your children in Christ's holy church, that by your teaching and example they may be guided to accept God's grace for themselves, profess their faith openly, and lead a Christian life? According to the grace given to you, will you remain faithful members of Christ's holy church and serve as Christ's representatives in the world? And two more, and we're done. As members of Christ's universal church, will you be loyal to Christ through the United Methodist Church and do all in your power to strengthen its ministries? And then the vow I've been preaching on. As members of this church, will you faithfully participate in its ministries by your prayers, your presence, your gifts, your service, and your witness? Let's make a circle here. Let me have a prayer for the whole family. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for sending the Askew family back our way. We thank you that they've got roots and place and belonging here. And we thank you for these four children. Watch over them and keep them safe and hold them close to yourself. And help us to be in ministry together. Amen. Now, I'm going to do something unusual. Since Bill lives in the lobby, and this family are going to be helping him, they're now his new team, I'm going to ask that y'all go back to the back, and that as people leave, I want them to greet you and welcome you to the Order of Holy Ushers at Main Street United Methodist Church. I don't do this for everybody, but Bill deserves it. Don't we all agree? Okay. Okay, Mark. See you, Gibson. Now we have another pleasure. I'm going to ask Kathy and Jim and Kevin and Steve to come forward and to stand right here. This church has the wonderful tradition of being a global church. We are global and we are local. And twice a year we have teams that go to Honduras. And these four souls are headed off next Saturday with five other people from three different locations for our next team. And I want to pray for them. And then at the end of the service, I'm going to ask you to come speak to Emily, our organist, and come by these people and throw money at them. Because they're going to need some money in Honduras. Then you can go back and welcome the Askew family on the way out. Brothers and sisters, all who take upon themselves the name of Christ are called into ministries of love and service by the example of Christ. As members of our community, we send you forth to Honduras with the holy angels and our love and care to do the work of Christ. We recognize you as ambassadors of Christ and of this church in ministry with the people of Honduras and dedicate you to service beginning next Saturday in the name of Jesus Christ. Through our prayers, we'll be united with you in your work, and God richly bless you in your labors. And if you'll please kneel. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you are flinging out your disciples around the world. And we ask for the fullness of your blessing upon these three men and upon this woman, that they will go in the speed and power of Jesus Christ, and that they will return to us all safely with wonderful stories of how your Holy Spirit went before them. And God's people said, please stand. If you just remain up here, the congregation will stand for our concluding hymn, which is number 389. I'm going to ask that Emily and Dale come down and stand to my right. Emily?
Yes?
You don't have to change shoes. You can just come down.
Okay.
Look what God is doing. New young families are finding out about us. God is sending us gifted new musicians. We are flinging out people to the ends of the earth. If I'm not mistaken, I think this is what revival is supposed to look like. We can't make it happen, but we should pray for it and we should receive it. So I send you forth to your duties and to your joys and to your sorrows and to your assignments. Be faithful soldiers in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And God's people said, Amen.